Good morning, Northwest. Hope you're all doing well today, that you're having a good morning, and that it will be a good time together. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for your blessing as we start this message. May your Holy Spirit indwell me fully, fill me, and each one of us who are not just listeners, but being active in our hearing and thinking, pondering, and making decisions. Help us, Lord, to see you in your beauty and your grace and your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to start by saying thank you, church, for your attentiveness and kind words to me. Last week that I was so nervous, and this week I was less nervous, but I was nervous too, nonetheless. But you've been very appreciative, and also for the many messages and a few visits and flowers you have sent my wife due to the passing of her mother to be with the Lord. So we've been focusing on the person of God, his character, his great character. He's a huge, big God. And last week, we were touching on the fact that he is the Lord of all creation. The Lord over all, the Lord of all creation, the Lord over enemies, our enemies as well, and also the Lord over social strife. This week, as we go to Psalms 130, that was read just a few minutes ago, so excellently, we are going to focus on God, the forgiving God, the God who forgives. And we're going to say the first thing about that forgiving God is his willingness to forgive. His willingness to forgive. Let us go to those first verses of Psalms 130, verses 1 through 4. And let's read it one more time. You can find a Bible in front of you in your pew. The QR code is there with the outline as well if you're interested in following the outline for this morning. If not, just take notice of what I'm going to say. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could sin? Who could sin? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is a psalm that was probably written, according to the commentaries, during the Babylonian exile of Israel, a time when they had disobeyed God. They had gone after other gods, and then the Lord gives them this time of discipline in Babylon for 70 years. So we're going to see the psalmist speaking sometimes about his experience, but also at times speaking collectively about the people of Israel in this psalm. This is a very interesting aspect of the psalm. But another interesting aspect is he never mentions the word sin. He mentions the word iniquities, which is pretty much the same. He mentions the word forgiveness as well, which is also involved in the forgiveness process, of course, when we have sinned. And he touches on other aspects related to forgiveness. So let us continue then in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. We find the psalmist being desperate for God. He's calling out to God. He's crying out from the depths of his soul to the Lord. It says, of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Now, when it comes to this part, it is curious because he is demanding, actually, imploring, but in a demanding way, asking for God to be attentive to his plea, says afterwards. So he starts crying out, interacting with God, pleading with God, almost commanding God, hear my voice. And there it goes more intimately. Let your ears be attentive. Come near, incline yourself to my ear. I want this intimacy with you. But then it says something Even better, if you, Lord, should count my iniquities, my sins, who can stand? It's a statement, but it's also a statement that reveals part of what it is, or what is the forgiveness process. God knows us intimately. He knows our good parts. He knows our bad parts, our good moods, our humorous aspect. He knows us all around. And he knows this area of us, our sins. He knows them. We can't hide them from God. Nothing can be hidden from him. So, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you're going to keep count of them, implication, rhetorically, really, who can stand? We've all sinned, says the word of God, and fallen short of the glory of God. So who can stand before you? Who's able to do that? Yes, you're a forgiving God, but who can stand before you? And that's why the contrast there starts in verse 4, which is important. But with you, there is forgiveness. So we can stand before God if when he knows our sin, but contrast. In contrast to our sin, to our iniquities, to our failures, to our shortcomings, there is a God that offers us forgiveness. But with you. Now the term with there is an important one as well. Because in Israelite, in Jewish culture, the accompaniment meant that God was only not only with them in nearness, but it's also an alliance that God has met with the people. The covenant with God was an alliance with God. If they were to be faithful, God was faithful to them. They have a covenant relationship. Since God here knows all the things, since God here knows all our lives, we understand that in alliance with him, in accordance with his purposes, when we're in this intimate relationship with God, we find forgiveness. In other words, we have a forgiving God. We have a God whose nature is forgiveness, whose DNA is forgiveness, who is willing to give his forgiveness to all those who come to him. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, maybe feared, it's not talking about terror fear, but it's talking about reverence fear. So when we understand his great forgiveness toward us, his great grace that we sang about towards us, we understand that with him there's forgiveness, and that that causes us to revere him, not to be scared of him. Our tendency when we sin, what is the tendency when we sin? We tend to try to be away, no? From God. But he says, I am to be feared, I am to be revered, I am to be worshiped because of the greatness of who I am. I am the forgiving God. One of the passages of scripture that talks about this reality of his forgiveness, of him, his nature being a forgiving God, is found in a very interesting context. It's found in the context of God having given to the Israelites the tablets of the Ten Commandments for the first time. And when Moses comes down with the tablets from Mount Sinai, he encounters the people of Israel completely gone after the golden calf and worshiping the golden calf. And then God instructs him to throw those tablets, to be destroyed. But then there's a second time the forgiving God comes back with the tablets. And this second time that God comes with the Ten Commandments again to offer his relationship to them, he says this about himself. And I want you to meditate about the words of God in the book of Exodus. Because this is God talking about himself. Very few times does God do this. But in this occasion, he's explaining who he is and how he portrays himself and behaves towards us in this relationship, in this being with God. The Lord, he talks to the Lord, from the Lord in this beautiful Trinity, God triune. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, which is chesed. That word, very interesting, that we have learned about. He is a loving God, full of love, abounding in love and faithfulness. Let's continue with verse 7. He keeping steadfast love, again, chesed, for thousands of generations. Forgiving, underlining, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Sounds like the same term, but this is to emphasize his nature of forgiving God, his willingness to forgive, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Keeping steadfast love, but at the same time, not clearing the guilty. And the next verse, it reads, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He's a just God as well. He's a loving God who forgives. But at the same time, he's not going to let us off the hook if we have misbehaved. He's going to deal with it because that's part of his justice. Yes, he's good, but at the same time, he is just. So that's why he can never reject a broken heart when we come to him. But also there's implications if we've had a life of sin, even when we come to our Lord Jesus. There's consequences to that misbehavior because out of his justice. So this is the nature of God, who's a forgiving God, who is a loving God, but also a God that is just. Now the question is, do I understand the seriousness of my sin? But more than this, do I understand the depths of his forgiveness and mercy? And then we can offer him an adoration worthy of him because out of reverence that he may be feared, we can come to this faithful and willing to offer God that we have. When Jesus calls Peter to become his disciple, there's a passage in the book of Mark where he's gone out to fish. He's been out all night long, being completely ineffective. No fish. He's a professional fisherman. He's casted that net several times, but no fish. In the morning, Jesus appears. And Jesus tells Peter, hey, Peter, why don't you throw it one more time? And Peter, out of obedience, does it. He casts the net one more time. And then he catches the fish, abundant fish. He asks for help so that they can bring the net back into the boat with all the fish that they have caught. And it dawns on Peter, this is Jesus, this is God. And out of that same reaction that we may have, he says to God, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That awe, that reverence makes him feel so unholy and so separated. But God says to him these words, Jesus, do not be afraid. Peter, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching human men, human beings. As my good friend Jim Adams says in his book, Living Stones, Peter is fished and placed in the net of grace. That's what God has done with us. He's fished us once we come to him, and we're placed in a net, the net of grace, the net of forgiveness, the net of a God who is willing to forgive our sins. I remember as a new follower of Jesus, I was 18 years old, not so many years ago. I was 18 years old and I came across a book by the name The Quest of Ben Herod, Memoirs of a Reporter in the Times of Jesus. I looked it up in Amazon, still in print. It was printed in 1947, the first time. Can you imagine that? In that book is the story of a rich Jewish merchant who sends his son all over Israel in the times of Jesus with a quest to find out if Jesus is the Messiah promised to Israel. So the reporter, this is the reporter, the son, goes and follows Jesus around and looks at the miracles, talks to the people who have been involved in the miracles. And then he interviews Jesus. And then he comes to the point of the crucifixion and he starts describing how Jesus is hanging on a cross, his sacrifices and his martyrdom and the blood that was shed on the cross for his sin. But also, I realized it was shed on the cross for my sin. And I experienced the forgiveness and the willingness of a God who comes near to us in his love, in his chesed. Today I stand in reverent awe at such an act. God did not just talk forgiveness, he demonstrated it by going to the cross and dying for our sins. Many years ago, I received as a gift when I was attending seminary, Dallas Seminary, remember the 81 through 85, more or less. Somebody sent me for my birthday a plaque, a wooden plaque. And I liked it so much, I hang it on the wall of my dorm. And it read, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And he spread his arms and died for me. That's how much Jesus loves you and me. It's an action. It's a reality. It's not just plain words. First thing, his willingness to forgive. He gave his best. Why wouldn't he forgive us if we ask for forgiveness? The second thing that we see in this passage is the basis. What is the basis for forgiveness? And it says here in this passage that the basis for forgiveness is his word. So let's go to verse 5 and 6. And it says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. I don't know how many of you have worked as a watch person, a security, there's one at least. That's a tough job. Or how many of you have been in a night vigil where you pray all night long? In Latin America, that's a pretty common practice. And we used to love them, and we used to invite Americans to come, and they didn't want them. They go, what? We're going to be praying all night long? Till what time? When 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning comes, my goodness, you're ready for that sun to break through. You want that sun. Or when you have an ill loved one in the hospital and they're going to tell you, tomorrow we'll know, you're going to be there. You're going to be there waiting for that very moment. So this is the expectation. The illustration is right there. This is the expectation that the psalmist wants us to have regarding forgiveness, because the topic is forgiveness. The section here is talking about a forgiving God. So here the psalmist is saying, I wait for for the Lord. My soul waits, his inner being. He is fully involved in this quest of experiencing that forgiveness of God. And as I said, it could be a collective thing, because forgiveness for Israel meant going back to their land. They were in desperate situation. So he was desperate. He repeats that. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. My soul waits for the Lord. But there's something that is right in between those two. I wait for the Lord. And in his word, I hope. Our hope is right there. The assurance that they were going to be redeemed, saved, forgiven, was given to them by the word. They had received the word from God. Were they expecting, like a prophet, to come and offer them that assurance? Now, God has always been a forgiving God. Let's put this text into context. What has happened up to now? The people have been taken to Babylon, including the priests, who were the ones that did the sacrifices, including the temple that had been demolished. There was no more temple, so there were no more sacrifices. According to the Mosaic law, they had to offer animals at the temple to receive their forgiveness. There was no temple. There was no priest. Where were they going to get their forgiveness from? You see the tension that is here? And they say, in his word, I hope. There's going to be a solution for this, and there is a solution for this, because God has always been a forgiving God. Even if there was no temple, Genesis 1 and 2 gives us the narrative of a God who offers Adam and Eve atonement for their sins by the sacrifice of animals they were wearing. Their clothes was made of animal skins. In the book of Samuel, we find the narrative, beautiful narrative, modeling the love of God to the people in the life of a handicapped person called Mephibosheth. And in 2 Samuel, we find that story. We find the story of Mephibosheth, kind of hard to pronounce, Mephibosheth. And David says in 2 Samuel, is there someone left in the house of Saul? And let me read it here. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? The chesed of God to him. The love of God to him. Ziba, who was the servant, said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled at his feet. Now, let's take a little bit more notice to what this passage is saying. Here's David, who has been persecuted by King Saul. King Saul had been after his life for many years, trying to kill him. Of course, Jonathan, the son of King Saul, was David's best friend, almost like a brother. When David becomes king, finally, he wants to do grace, extend grace, wants to show chesed, love, to the grandchild of his arch enemy. And he says, is there someone in the house of Saul that I can offer the kindness of God? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a picture of what his forgiveness is, his acceptance? And verse 13 of that passage ends up saying that Mephibosheth had dinner with David at the house and at the table of the king every day of his life. Chesed, love. The Old Testament shares then tells us we have a forgiving God. That's his nature. The New Testament illuminates this in great splendor. 1 John chapter 1, we read the words that say the following: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's curious how John plays with this. We need to accept we're sinners. The word of God says we all sin. We're all sinners then. You know, even if we don't like it, we have sinned. We are sinners. We keep sinning, even if we believe in the Lord Jesus. So we need then, verse 9, but if we confess our sins, for sure, he will forgive our sins and erase all our trespasses, iniquities, because he's just and he's right. And because he gave the greatest sacrifice on our behalf, Jesus Christ. We enter not on our own effort. We enter by the blood of the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice into his presence. There is assuredness. There is certainty. We find forgiveness. The word testifies to it because we have a forgiving God who is willing, has given him his son to do this. We wait on the Lord. Our soul waits. May I confess at least one sin? I have many sins. If not, ask my wife. Many, many errors. But there's one sin that I can confess to you very publicly. If you want to hear it, of course. If not, I won't share. You want me to share it with you? Yeah. We all want to know about the dirty laundry in somebody else's life, right? My tendency is to rely on things, to rely on people, and not on God. That's my tendency. And I rationalize this by saying, oh, things, people, relationships make our life easier, more comfortable. And they are certainly good up to a certain extent. But then I see transferring my trust, which creates dependency, and then end up worshiping things. And then it's no longer my soul waits on the Lord for this, but my soul waits on technology for this. Because technology is going to make my life easier, of course. So I tend to rely on those things. A better phone, a better computer, a better system, program, whatever it is that's going to make my life easier. Or financial stability. And there's nothing wrong with that. On the contrary, we need to have that sort of stability, so we can use what resources we have to serve others, to feed our family, and for the welfare. But when those things become our ruler, our king, the one that dictates our life, that's when problems start. Good education is another thing I'm involved in. Education, I like it, it's a good thing. But once again, it can be dangerous. I love to exercise, and I like to look good as well, don't you? We all want to look good. But I've been looking at pictures of myself 25, 35 years ago, and I go, oh my gosh, how things have changed. If I'm going to trust in my looks, if I'm going to wait on my good looks for the next step in life, I am doomed here. My hope and trust needs to be on the Lord. I need to wait expectantly with hope on the Lord. And the last thing, and I'm going to go over the message, I'm sorry, just a couple of minutes, because I want to end well. The last thing that the passage shows is that God, of course, is a forgiving God. God's forgiveness is available because he's willing to give it to us. Second thing we said is that God's forgiveness is certain because it's based on the word of God. Everything will pass, but the word of God will remain forever. And the third thing is our hope. That forgiveness gives us hope. The hope of forgiveness is his love, is his plentiful redemption, and then the example of Israel. Let's go to the last two verses, 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Two things he says. First, hope. Hope is our aim. Hope is what our goal is. We hope something will happen. We are moved towards that. The waiting is the process, isn't it? So what the psalmist is saying here is, oh, Israel. He's talking now to Israel. Told you, individual, collective, individual, collective. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, with him, it is with the Lord, in the company of the Lord, following his purposes, there is first steadfast love. Remember that steadfast love that Neil talked to us about? And I love this little heart that he gave us with the many facets of Hesed that has many cuts, many faces, the love of God. You know, it's so grand, so wonderful, so great. It has many shapes. Some describe it as steadfast love, his never-ending love, his compassion, his mercy. Well, that's how he's been, a loving God. John 15, 13 speaks that there's no greater love than this, than one will put his life for another, and he has put his life for us. There's no greater love than this. And then talking about that second part, that there is plentiful redemption. John 3:16, I think, brings those two elements together. His great love and then his great redemption are there. He abounds in redemption. Redemption, we were in the market of slavery, of sin. We were in the dirt. We were in the mud. But he redeems us, takes us out bountifully. He has done it with Israel. He will do it with Israel as well. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, so greater love, that he gave his only begotten son. So whoever believes in him will be saved and have everlasting life. For redemption we're saved, bountiful redemption. And then the last part, the model is Israel. Models can be good or can be bad. The word of God shows us bad models, so we will not follow them, of course. And good models. Israel has both things, but most of the time it was a rebellious nation. And God's love, God's bountiful redemption has delivered Israel and will deliver Israel from all his iniquities, looking towards a prophetic word. The Psalms are full of prophecy. Let me finish with this story. It is said that Karl Barth, one of the most famous theologians of this modern era, was invited to speak a series of messages at the Divinity School of the University of Chicago. And he gave wonderful expositions in theology. At the end of the week, after his last message was wrapping it up, they were going to take questions from the audience, but he was not doing well physically. So the person who was directing the time of the question and answer said, "We are so sorry that Dr. Barth is not able to take any questions. So we won't do that. But I'm going to ask him one question, he said. And with that, we will close the time. The question was the following. What is the greatest theological insight that you have? If you were to say, what is the greatest theological thought, insight that you have, what is it? The story says that Dr. Barth kind of closed his eyes for a few seconds, half smiled, and responded, the greatest theological insight that I have ever had is this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. If we were to close today, that would be the last thing I would say to you. Let's be assured that his great love is shown in his forgiveness, and the great showing of his forgiveness is his Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, not because we want to say out of an emotion, but because you love us first, your word says. And Father, as we are here today thinking of your trait of forgiveness, we can say with all certainty that you are willing because your word states it. We can say with all certainty that your word is true and your word confirms it. And we can say with all certainty that your love never changes. That you, God, are the God of Israel who proved himself and will prove himself with Israel, but because you are the God of unlimited resources, the God of redemption, bountiful redemption. So we bow before you in the name of our Lord.